This morning we want to take our Bibles together and turn to the book of Romans, one of my favorite epistles. For this epistle is basically the gospel of Jesus Christ from end to end. It declares unto us the wondrous truths, the doctrines of the faith, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so when we would have any questions, anything that is needing clarity in our own mind and our own thought, we need to turn to this epistle. For laid out very clearly by the Apostle Paul is the glorious gospel of the most blessed God here in this epistle. And so we want to read one verse, only one verse, in chapter 1 of the book of Romans and verse 17. One verse only, and then we look to the Lord in prayer. And verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Once again, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Let's just look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our God and our Father, we humbly bow in thy presence once again this Lord's Day morning. And Father, again, we confess that apart from thee, we cannot understand thy word. And so, Father, we would ask of thyself to give us light by thy Spirit, to enlighten our hearts and our minds to the wonderful truths that we find in thy word. And, O Father, the sobering truths that we find there also. And, Father, we pray that if there be any in our midst this morning that know not the Savior, we pray, Lord, that the truths that are mentioned from thy word this morning might awaken their conscience to the reality that indeed the wrath of God abides upon them, and that they might flee to the Savior, who we've been singing about this morning, the one who is that cleft, that rock that we can be placed in and find security for time and for eternity. And so, Father, we commend ourselves to thee this morning, asking again for thy guidance and direction, and pray that in all things the name of the Lord Jesus Christ might be high and lifted up, for it's in his name we pray these things. Amen. The book of Romans, as I said, is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the doctrines laid out for us there. And this first chapter includes the salutations and the opening remarks of the Apostle Paul. He, in the very beginning verse, tells us what this book is going to be all about, that he has been an apostle set apart to the gospel of God. There's the source of the gospel. It's the gospel of God. And it's the gospel that is pertaining to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to speak of his desire to be with the saints, his desire to have been with them earlier, but was unable to be there. But now, with much longing of heart, in verse 15, he says, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you at Rome. His desire was to come to be with the saints and to preach the gospel. And you would see his continued remarks of himself right to verse 16. And there we see the theme of the book clearly declared. Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also unto the Greek. And he sets forth this theme, the gospel. And that is the last personal remark that we see of the Apostle Paul. Simply this, that he's not ashamed. He's not ashamed of the glorious gospel. And he gives us reasons why they're found in the text set before us. Because it's God's power to change lives for all who would believe. It's that power that sees him delivered from sin and from hell, from judgment and from wrath. Paul was not ashamed. And so that is the closing remarks. He gives the elements of the gospel, that being power and salvation. Everyone that believeth. And it perfects righteousness. It presents the righteousness of God. It reveals the righteousness of God in the individual that places their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we come to the first major break of this epistle. This break would go from the first chapter, verse 18, to the end of verse 20 in chapter 3. And what Paul is occupied with is the very thing that we began in reading in verse 18. He's occupied with the wrath of God upon the ungodly and upon the unrighteous. And he is taken up with showing that all men, heathen, the intellectual, the Jews who were the chosen people and religious people of the day, they all, with one accord, hear this voice from God himself. All guilty and all worthy of death. That's how the chapter ends in verse 32. We're worthy of death. And so he is occupied at the very beginning of this great section with dealing with the wrath of God and how the gospel of Jesus Christ deals with the wrath of God. And then subsequent to that section, we see in verse 21 in chapter 3, to the end even of chapter 8, this great section, dealing with the work of justification through the work of the cross, and not so much the wrath of God is viewed there, but dealing in chapter 6, 7, and 8, the wreckage of sin, and how God's salvation is a full salvation, dealing with the wreckage of Adam's sin that we bear about in our bodies. And so he's dealing in this section, and we want to look this morning at this particular verse, the wrath of God being revealed. And so I've entitled it this morning, The Revealed Wrath of God. And you might think, well, that's a strange topic to look on, but I think it's important for the saints of God to know of the revealed wrath of God, as well as those that are without the faith, because we need to be able to warn, knowing and understanding the wrath of God that's upon them. The wrath of God is something that is not new to our Old Testament, neither to our New Testament writings. In fact, much of the Holy Writ is occupied with the wrath of God. There's large segments of Scripture, Isaiah, and Jeremiah, much of the Psalms, Deuteronomy and Exodus, into Ezekiel. Many of those great portions of Scripture are revealing to us God's hot displeasure and anger against sin. Now, in the day and age that we live in, that sounds a little bit out of balance. We hear often that God is love, and indeed He is so. But we need to also understand that a God who loves is a God who also hates. In fact, it's set forth before us in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer of the Hebrews says there of the Lord, Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. There two opposite ends of the character and nature of God, yet they are in balance one with another. They do not work in opposition one with another. They are found in perfect balance. I wonder, as we think about the wrath of God, and here's where Paul begins with the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, is this where we begin? Is this where we begin when we're sharing the gospel with those that we rub shoulders with? It's not a popular thing to hear that God is angry with man's sin and against a person's sin. Yet this is where Paul begins with the gospel, that God has revealed His wrath, His anger against sin. And yet, we often hear that we need to begin with the love of God. I would point out in Romans, this epistle, that Paul does not address the love of God until chapter 5 and verse 6. And there, that great verse in chapter 5 and verse 8, God commending His love, His demonstration of His love toward us. And in verse 10, he speaks further on that. But here we have the beginning of the gospel as he presents it to the lost. So the first pressure that's applied to the lost is one of fear. For what man, what woman would be moved to care and careful concern of their position before God if they first do not sense that their condition is one of peril, one of danger, one of impending judgment? And so we need to examine, what is our gospel message to the lost? Do we begin here? And do we understand that God hates sin, yet He loves the sinner? That's an amazing statement, but the Scriptures declare it to be so. We need not make this mistake that so many would say, and I've heard it in my own assembly from individuals, that because God loves, He will not judge. That is foreign to Scripture. It is very foreign to Scripture. God is going to judge, and His love does not stand in the way of that nor contradict that. He will judge. But we need to understand that this God who hates sin has been moved to yield His life, His very Son's life, to the cross of Calvary, that He might redeem us from our sin. For great love He has shown and demonstrated for us at Calvary. It is just like the physician who would tell his patient that they're deathly ill. They need to know that first before they would reach out to the cure that's available to them. It's no point in offering them the cure when they know not even that they're sick. And so we begin here with the wrath of God. And there are six things that I'd like us to consider in this verse. The characteristic of wrath, for it's the wrath of God. I would like us to look at the time of wrath. It says that it's the wrath of God, that wrath is revealed. I want us to look at the source of wrath. It's revealed from heaven. I would like us to also look at the nature of wrath. It's against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And the extent of wrath, it's all ungodliness and righteousness. And the cause of wrath, for men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We'll begin at this, the first point, for the wrath of God, the characteristic of wrath. It's not the wrath of man. It's the wrath of God. And this is divine wrath, and not to be confused with man's wrath. For man's wrath, man's anger, is tainted by sin. For when we get angry, oftentimes it's that sin nature within us that rears its ugly head and simply distorts what anger is meant to be. It is pure and holy wrath and anger that we see in our God. It's not marred in any way by sin. His wrath is just wrath. It's right that God is angry with our sin. And we don't often think of that. But man's wrath is marred by sin. But also God's wrath is a wrath that's not finite. It's not bound by time. It's not bound by the limitations of one's power. For we see the infinite God, the omnipotent God, who is angry with man's sin and metes out that judgment for man's sin. What a fearful thing it is to fall into the hands of an angry God. And so we would note that God's wrath is demonstrated for us, and it's altogether different than man's wrath. I would point out that as we go through the scripture, we're going to try and do a great feat this morning and try and look at a number of instances where God demonstrated his wrath. But I just want you to note the distinction between man's wrath and God's wrath. We're focusing in on God's wrath here. And think if man was mad and man was angry, what would he do in this instance? For instance, the flood, the people of the flood of Noah's day, they did only that which was wickedness in the eyes of the Lord. Their thoughts and all that they ever considered in their hearts was continually wickedness before the Lord. And so the Lord, in his anger and his judgment against the known world at that time, prepared an ark for Noah and his family, and then the flood came. A flood that would be for 40 days and 40 nights, the rains falling to fill up the flood, as it were. And there would be no place of safety in all of the world. No place of sure standing in all of the world. This is the wrath of God. This is the judgment of God against the world. So great were the waters of this flood, just to put it in perspective, that the scripture says that above the highest peak, the waters went 15 cubits above. In other words, 22.5 feet above the highest peak. Mount Everest is over 29,000 feet high. And yet the waters supersede that height. And this is the wrath of God. Could man do this? Never. Never. No place on all of earth was there a place that was found to be safe, save in the ark and the ark alone. Noah and his family were preserved, saved through that flood and the judgment of God upon the earth. What a tremendous demonstration of God's anger upon sinful men. I think of the people of the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 19. Here was a people that was all together going about their own thing. They were going to build a tower right into the very presence of heaven, they said. And they, with one mind, one voice, were going to do all of this, saying, all apart from God. They didn't want any part with God. And God, before that, had told them that they were supposed to be dispersed throughout all the world. Yet they didn't want to do that. They wanted to come together and do their own thing in rebellion against God. And God, in his judgment against them, did what? He confused their language. He confused their language that they are so dispersed throughout all of the world. And we still bear the effects of that today. There are many languages in the world today. And I didn't get a chance to look at the number of languages. I think it exceeds more than 4,000 languages in the world. And yet we have the effect of God's judgment at that point. Even today, we can see that. And so it's not the wrath of man, but the wrath of God. And there are many others that we could look at in the idea of God's wrath. We think of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. There were people that were living in all manner of ungodliness and unrighteousness. And God would rain down fire and brimstone from heaven and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and all of the plains surrounding the cities. So much so that theologians and scholars are not really sure where these cities are found. Some believe that it's at the end of the Dead Sea, underneath the shallow end of the waters there. And they have been doing some test sites and found that the salt formation and asphalt and sulfur are found in large quantities in this area. The wrath of God over the wrath of man. Amazing to think of the extent and the magnitude of God's wrath against man. I think of the Egyptians. There were 10 plagues that God placed upon the Egyptians. Pharaoh, who defied God and said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I know not him, neither will I let Israel go." This mere mortal defying the Almighty God of heaven. And God would show forth his mighty wonders in Egypt. By a mighty hand, he would plague them with 10 plagues and bring out the nation of Israel. But that country, that kingdom that was under Pharaoh was utterly destroyed, ravaged by those 10 plagues that God poured out upon the Egyptians. See, it's the wrath of God and not of man. The extent and the magnitude is clearly seen there. But what about the Israelites? They endured. They fell under the hot anger of God for their disobedience and their unbelief and their rebellion. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 10, we see just a little bit of the magnitude. It refers to one particular point when the people sat down to eat and drink and play. It says that they committed fornication and fell that day 23,000 people. That's all of Pembroke and all of Renfrew together. Fell in one day under the hot anger of God. It's the wrath of God and not of man. We could go on and look at the wrath of God against the enemies of Israel, how he discomfited them and caused them to even take their own lives and by their fighting amongst one another, not knowing it was God who did this. How many were the enemies of God that he completely wiped out? I think of one occasion when the angel of the Lord went out and destroyed 185,000 in one night. It's amazing to think about the wrath of God. And so there are a number of incidences in the Old Testament. I think also of Korah, the last one I'll tell you about. Korah and his rebellion against Moses, the anointed of the Lord. He lifted up his hand against Moses and said, "Moses, you take too much unto yourself." And Moses said, "Okay, take you a censer and your 250 princes that you've gathered together with you. They take censers also. And the Lord will choose this day whom he has anointed." Well, the Lord destroyed those princes. And also at that time, there were a number of people that were in the rebellion. And it says that the plague of the Lord went out among the people. And 14,700 died that day. I am staggered with the magnitude and the extent of the wrath of God. Now that is not all of what we would find in Holy Writ regarding the wrath of God. For there is yet a future day in which the world will be under the wrath of God. In fact, the cry of the unbeliever, the cry of those that will go through this horrendous day is to the rocks that they would fall down on them and hide them from the face of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. What a horrible day that will be. And so we need to begin to understand in this verse 18, it is not the wrath of man, although we can have many potentates, many kings, even in Scripture that are recorded for us, having all authority in their kingdom and would do all manner of things against their subjects, yet they are not to be compared with the wrath of God as He has revealed it in the Scriptures. What's the point of all this? The point of all this is that as we would go through the gospel message, as we'd be confronted with this, the wrath of God, might it be known that it is not well with the lost. It is not well with them. They lay their head down, unknowing of the fact that God's wrath abides upon them, and it's not well with them. For this is not the wrath of a man that abides upon them, but the wrath of Almighty God, the Sovereign of the universe, that none can stay His hand. And none shall stand in that day. This is that wrath. And indeed, we need to acknowledge that it is not well with the lost. God's judgment in that day, and in the days that we have been looking at in the Old Testament, that judgment is a righteous judgment. God is right to judge. In all His judgments, He is right to judge. For instance, when we come to Lamentations 1:18, the word that's given to the Lord in regards to His judgments are this: the Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against His commandment. In other words, God, you're right in what you're doing. You're right in condemning me. You're right in judging me. I deserve it. His judgments are altogether righteous and in keeping with His holiness. In Joshua chapter 7, we're met with an individual who took of the accursed thing. His name is Achan. There in the city of Jericho, as the Israelites laid low that city by the hand of God, and they went in and destroyed all the inhabitants of that city, Achan took of the accursed thing. He took of the Babylonian garment and a wedge of gold and of silver, and he hid them in his tent. And it was known unto God that he had done this. The Israelites fled at Ai when they went up to destroy the city. And Joshua fell on his face before the Lord and he said, Lord, what's wrong? There's something wrong here. Why have you brought us out here to be destroyed in the hands of our enemies? The answer from the Lord is, Joshua, get up. Get up. There's sin in the camp. And I want you to know that this sin has caused this problem upon the people. Well, Joshua then has marked out the man by God. This man is Achan. And he stands before Joshua. And Joshua asks him to confess. And he says unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done, and hide it not from me. Why did he ask him to do that? So that he might be delivered from his judgment? That he might escape it somehow? No, he was stoned and he was burned, all his family and all that he possessed. But what Joshua was asking Achan to do is to say, Achan, God is right. Confess it, Achan. You have done wrong, and the judgment that God is going to pour out upon you is altogether righteous judgment. And Achan did so. And he was stoned and his family and burned. And a heap of stones were placed upon the place where they burned them there. God's judgment is righteous judgment. But we want to see the time of God's wrath. It says here that the wrath of God is revealed. It's not was revealed or will be revealed, but is an ongoing, continual revelation, as it were, that God has been continually revealing His wrath through man's history against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. He has been continually revealing His righteous wrath, His righteous anger against sin. For instance, in the garden, what was the leading lesson that we learn? What was the leading lesson that He wanted all the world to know in the garden? And what happened to the two in the garden? Remember that they disobeyed God, Adam, in the transgression, disobeyed God, and Eve was deceived, but yet they took of the forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and when they had done so, indeed what God had said to them would happen. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. They ate, their eyes were open, they knew good and evil, and yet God said to them that day, you'll die. And he banished them from the very presence of himself in the garden, and placed a flaming sword, a cherub, at the entrance into the garden that none could go in. What's the leading lesson there? That God was revealing his wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. He was setting forth at the very beginning that our sin has separated between us and our God. That is his righteous judgment upon our actions. And so the leading lesson is found that God hates sin. Right in the very beginning. And subsequent to that, to the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah. But also we know in the curse as found in regards to the law. For the person who was a transgressor against the law was cursed. They had the curse of the law. In fact, in Galatians 3:10 it says, whosoever does not continue to do all things that are written in the law, they are cursed. Cursed is everyone. They are under the curse of breaking God's law. What was God doing in his law? He was revealing his righteous wrath. His wrath against all ungodliness. And by the standard of the law, it was 100%. And all who would trespass and transgress against the law, they were under God's curse. And they were under its penalty, which was death. And so, in the law, God has revealed his righteous wrath. We can look at the sacrificial system and how it also speaks that death must occur to the sacrifice, that person who has committed the sin might go free. The sacrificial system itself speaks that God must be appeased. God must be satisfied in regard to sin. And oh, what a wonderful thing to know that God has provided the sacrifice to end all sacrifices in the person of his beloved Son. Wondrous words are these that John the Baptist could say, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Wonderful news that God in the person of his Son has performed the work that saves. That God is well pleased and satisfied. That all who will now come in repentance and faith will stand on redemption ground, will stand forgiven, will no longer have the wrath of God abiding upon them. We often read that verse in John 3:36, but we don't understand the implied text that's given there. He that believeth on the Son hath life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. It's understood that those that disobey in the gospel message, God's wrath abides upon them. But oftentimes we don't understand, or maybe we don't embrace the full weight of what's said in that verse. He who believes on the Son hath life, and the wrath of God does not abide on them any longer. That wrath has been removed. The fire has been quenched. It no longer burns against that individual. They go free. And now that one who was angry against them now receives them as his child and gives unto them peace. What a message we have. For any that know not the Savior this morning, it is a message of peace. For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. But know this, that God has provided a Savior, and his name is Jesus Christ. And so the time of God's wrath has been an ongoing process whereby he's revealing his displeasure against man's sin. But we want to note here the source. Where is this wrath source? Where is its source? It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. There's its source. From the very throne room of God, the sovereign of the universe, is letting us know, is revealing his wrath for man to understand. But his revelation from heaven is one that we can see in the moral order that's around us also. Not only in Holy Writ as we see the historical events of God's displeasure against men's sin written there for us, but we would see in the moral order, that being the physical laws that are around us, that God has revealed somewhat of His wrath, somewhat of His indignation. And we might say that in these laws, both physical and moral, we would understand that sin has consequence. For instance, gravity is around us every day, and we know that if I were to walk to the top of a tall building, what goes up must come down. And the result of that is a sudden stop at the bottom. It's one of abruptness. It's one of consequence. I've stepped off the building and gravity has shown me I have a consequence to such action. And that consequence is a fatal one. We could look at force and acceleration. To that person who would bomb down the highway at 100 miles an hour and slam into the face of a rock, well, there you have the consequence of force and acceleration. It doesn't give way, the rock doesn't give way. And so there is consequences to the moral or the physical order that's around us. But we would also note that it has consequences in the moral laws that are established around us. In other words, if we were to do those things that would go against the laws of our land, there is consequences. They're there to tell us that God, the sovereign of the universe, has established these things as a creator God to warn us, to make us understand of His wrath against ungodliness. Now, God is not somebody who simply put these things in motion and let them go. He is one of personal involvement. He is not sitting back there and having nothing to do, having established physical laws and moral laws. He is not just sitting back and really not concerned about what's happened. In fact, He is a personally involved God. And we would understand that by the words that describe His anger. In the Old Testament, there's a number of words that display or are translated anger or wrath. And they begin to give us an idea of God's personal involvement in this. The idea of being heated up and burning with fury. The idea of burning with fierce wrath, and that is exclusively to God's wrath. The idea of the bitter, of being bitter, of God's bitterness against sin. Or venom of poison. That is the kind of descriptive words that are given to us in the Old Testament, to give us an understanding that God is not simply removed from these things. He has a personal interest and a personal involvement. In other words, the sinner has offended God. He has offended God. And God is offended at the sin of an individual. And He wants us to know that. He wants us to understand that. In fact, there is a word that is descriptive of the anger of the Lord found in Psalm 7 and 11. And it says this, God judges the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. That word angry is the idea of foaming at the mouth. The idea of intense fury and anger. God takes a personal involvement in man's sin. He is angry against man's sin. Our time is going very quickly. The nature of God's wrath, we would understand that His wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. Now, the best way that I can describe this word ungodliness is simply this, man not having a right relationship with God. For those who will act ungodly have not this relationship, have no relationship with God. To be those that act godly are those that have a relationship with God, and therefore, the result of being related to God in that sense is that we display God-like characteristics. And those that are ungodly are those that have no relationship with God, have none. And unrighteousness is man not having a right relationship with God, and therefore their actions are unrighteous. By their very actions they tell that they have not a right relationship with God. And so God's wrath is revealed against those that are not in a right relationship with Him, and those by their actions display that. And the extent of that wrath is against all, against everyone. Everyone that is outside of this relationship that I speak of this morning, a relationship that can only come through repentance and faith in Christ Jesus. That the Word of God makes very clear, that every one of us must be born again, quickened and made a new creation in Christ Jesus. Moment that the Spirit of God quickens us, He transforms us, but we come and own a new position. John calls it being called the children of God, being related to our Heavenly Father. And in so doing, we have now a manner of life that is altogether different than our old manner of life. It's a righteous life. It's pursuit after righteousness and after godliness. But here the extent of God's wrath will be against all ungodliness. It's interesting when we get to this point that many people, many persons would say, well, I am not ungodly and I am not unrighteous. There are many others that are ungodly and unrighteous, and they set the standard of man that there are more heinous crimes being committed around us, and I don't do any of those things. And somehow gain comfort from that because they've been able to push others down and say they're worse than I am. Well, God's standard is 100% perfection. 100%. In fact, His standard is His Son. If you can meet that standard, then you are declared by God to be righteous. But if not, I warn you this morning that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against you and against your manner of life. But yet, while it is day, the day of grace, God so tells you the news that you might flee to Him, that you might receive God's salvation and know the forgiveness of sins and know that no longer God's anger and wrath is upon you, but that you go free. It is a message that is good news to those who know their perilous condition and know that indeed they have committed these things against God, and God is right to judge them for that. I pray that you would flee to Him today and might receive Him as Lord and Savior. The last part of this verse, and we're going to skip over the cause, we're going to look at the cause very quickly. Who hold the truth in unrighteousness? Who suppress the truth? It's interesting to note that in this text, in this chapter, we find many answers that we would ask one another, or people on the street might ask us. What about the heathen? What about those that never hear the gospel? What about those that are outside of the opportunities and the light that we have here? Well, God is establishing the fact through creation and through the manifold witness of all that's around them. They're without excuse, but they should know that they might know, that they might know the wrath of God, that they might know the judgments of God. Apart from the revelation of God's Word, they should know. But why? Why do men continue on the way they do? The answer is in this verse. For they suppress the truth. That which might be known, they restrain it. They hold it back. How, Paul? Well, by their unrighteous actions. In other words, men love sin rather than the truth. I had a girl at school this week who come to me again, and I was shocked the first time she said this to me, but she again reiterated what she was saying. She said that she couldn't be a Christian, and I asked her why. She said, I believe that there's a God, and I believe, you know, the Bible is what it's saying is true, but this is why I can't be a Christian. She said, I love my sin more than following God. And that is a prime example of what Paul is writing here about individuals who would simply suppress the truth. Rather than hearing the truth and hearkening unto it, suppress it for the love of unrighteousness and the love of sin. Well, we may not say that so bluntly and so clearly as this young girl did. Maybe we think that in our heart. It costs too much to be a follower of Christ, to give up my sin, and to give up all that I desire to do and follow after. God says that those individuals that are doing so are suppressing the truth. They're holding it back that they might be saved. I pray that you're not doing that this morning, that you're not suppressing the truth that God has revealed in His Word and in our surroundings around us in creation, that He's speaking to you this morning. that his wrath is altogether different than man's wrath. It is the wrath of Almighty God, and he will judge in a coming day. But he's loved us so much that he sent his Son to stand in your room instead, that he would endure the righteous indignation and wrath and fury and judgment for your sin, that you might go free. But any who will reject this, to them the wrath of God abides upon them. And for us who know the Savior, I pray that this would cause us to love our Savior more and to serve him better. Cause us to lift up our eyes and look on him who willfully went to the cross and died for us. Can I ever understand the love of God? I can only begin to peer into the depths of such love when I look at the wrath of God as he judged the man Christ Jesus at Calvary. Apart from God's wrath, I can't begin to understand such great love that he showed at Calvary. I pray your blessing upon you this morning, and we will together tonight be looking at the response to this message. And I entitled it, Fear for the Lost. I pray that you come out tonight and hear what God would have us to hear, and we'll just close in a word of prayer. Our God and our Father, we thank Thee and bless Thee for this day. And Father, we sit in quietness and in sobriety of mind and heart to hear these truths this morning. And yet, Father, we are thankful that You love us so much to warn us, to tell us, to show us what lies beyond those that know not the Savior. Father, we are privileged to understand that You have shown Your wrath, Your anger against man's sin right from the very beginning until this point in this day. And Father, it would do us no good to simply hear these words and turn away and not listen to the Spirit's call upon our hearts this morning. If there are any here this morning that know not the Savior, we pray, Lord, that they might not leave, that they might not leave this building until they settle this all-important issue, that if they are yet in their unbelief, they're yet without a Savior. Oh, what words those are, as a Savior, one who has saved us from the wrath to come. Oh, Father, may they plead upon the mercy of God, repent of their sins, and place their faith and trust in the only Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. And for us who know the Savior, oh, Father, may we rejoice. May we be drawn closer to the foot of the cross. May we begin to desire to peer into all that the Lord Jesus endured for us there. And might we rejoice and sing the song of the redeemed. Blessed is our Savior, our Redeemer, our Lord, and our Master. Oh, Father, we thank you for him. We pray your blessing upon us in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things. Amen.